Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you. We are a grateful people. We do bless your name. We worship you. We honor you. We adore you. We love you. May your Spirit speak to us through these moments ahead. And may we glorify you with all that we do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. I don't know about you, but one of the most difficult things for me to handle in my life is rejection. You know, we feel that we're qualified, we're trained, we're experienced, we're gifted, we're engaging enough, yet someone comes along and tells us we're not. And when that happens, sometimes we feel trapped. Maybe this morning you even feel trapped right now. Maybe there's something, there's an excruciating pain you're experiencing today. It's maybe a vocational pain. You feel like you've been rejected. You've suffered an injustice. You may even be experiencing bankruptcy. And you feel like rejection marks you, scares you, scars you. Or worse yet, at times, it may even feel like it owns you. Maybe you're experiencing a physical pain. You have a cancer, something, I don't know, but maybe you feel like you've even been abused. Maybe instead of a headache, this morning you come here with a heartache. You're suffering some kind of relational pain. You've experienced a breakup. You've experienced a divorce. You've experienced an infidelity. Maybe you come here this morning and you feel like your kids despise you. Maybe you feel like you're just nothing more than a checkbook. Maybe you feel smothered by your parents. Maybe as you walk through these doors this morning, you feel like you've lost your innocence. You feel your family and your community hang some sort of scarlet letter on you that constrains you, it defines you, and it typecasts you. Maybe you're experiencing some sort of emotional pain. There are rumors, there's false accusations, there's unjust criticisms that are just suffocating you like a blanket this morning. You feel like you're hanging on in all those situations to these prison bars of bitterness and depression and spitefulness, and it may lead to addictions, but there certainly is fear, and there may be jealousy, and there may be anger in your life because of it. And worse yet, you feel completely alone on this journey. And I just wonder if there's a better way. I wonder what it would look like if we traveled together. What if the Church of Jesus Christ became known for more what it is, what it's for, than what it's against? What if the Church of Jesus Christ became a hospital for sinners, a safe place where you can be real? A place to find healing, a place to find hope, a place to gain strength, sanctuary, safety, shelter, a place where we could draw strength from one another. Not only by sharing our words, by not only sharing our works, but by sharing our wounds. What if we shared our wounds? You see, that's the plan God has had from the very beginning. And sometimes we do this really, really well. A lot of the times. And sometimes not so well. I just recently read of a young man who, when he was 17, his family sold him into the human trafficking trade. It was against his will. It was by force. He was taken from his own country. For 13 years, he's forced to work for the profit of other people. You and I would call this involuntary servitude. He's living in a sweatshop. It's masquerading as a home, but it just doesn't stop there. He actually got framed for an attempted rape that he never committed. He got victimized by that, and he gets put into prison. He's enslaved due to circumstances. And these circumstances are not only fraudulent, but they're exploitive. The traffickers actually abuse his human rights. He's physically torn from his home and forced now to live in a foreign prison. And it's at that point that you and I are going to pick up his story, because he's not even 30 years old yet. He's rejected. And not only is he not a gold medalist, it seems that he's missed the games completely. You can read about him using Google. Better yet, you can find this part of his story in Genesis chapter 37 through 40. His name is Joseph. He's now a foreign slave with a criminal record. He too had early successes, though, in his life. He was his dad's favorite son. He was also the second to the youngest of 12, and of all the sons, for his 17th birthday, his father gave him a Mustang convertible, or the Semitic equivalent, this really cool robe. It was world class, but none of the other brothers got it. Genesis 37:3 says that his dad loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. But worse than that is Joseph knows that he's his dad's favorite. He's cocky about his new gift. He views himself somewhat like a prince. But coupled to that ego, and what makes it worse for those around him, is he's incredibly gifted. It seems that he was born for the gold medal. History tells us that he not only did he have the ability to make money, but he was able to manage money in tremendous amounts. He had certain qualities about him that leads to achievement and to advancement and to accomplishment. We also know that he could remember dreams. And at times, with God's help, he's able to interpret dreams. You see, everything that we see about this young man in his early life is pointing to Joseph to being a winner. And the reality is if we think that we're a winner, we also think that we're deeply loved by everyone around us. And it didn't dawn on him that he was already driving down a chariot trail of performance. Because in that day, people lived in a culture of performance. Getting people to say, wow, at your life was a really big deal. His trajectory as the family heir continued to soar upward. He was looking for admiration, but admiration didn't find him. His older brothers felt he had just crossed the line because Joseph had two dreams, both of them about his brother's rule. They were being ruled by him. They were bowing down before him in the dream. Now, the one thing that I can tell you is, as a younger brother and an older brother, it's one thing to have a dream about my brothers submitting to me. It's another thing to tell them that I have a dream about them submitting to me, because that's martyrdom. That's a recipe for getting my clock cleaned, right? But in that cultural hierarchy, in that patriarchal society, it was a death wish as well, literally. Three times in Genesis 37, it says his brothers hated him. That's a pretty tough word. So while they're away from home, they plot to kill him. They said, well, just killing him outright would be too strong on our conscience. I don't think we could deal with that. We can't do that. So they decided to strip him of his robe, stuff him down an empty well, and just let him starve to death. Doesn't that sound much more humane? Seriously. Don't mess with your brothers. But I guess in their minds, it would be less violent. So they lowered him in. As they were lowering him, they saw some camels coming in the distance, and there's a caravan. They start thinking to themselves, man, maybe we can get a little cash for ourselves. We can sell the little dope to these camel drivers. That's exactly what they did. So they folded the cash and put it in their wallets, and they folded his robe and put it over their arm, and they walked back towards their father. And on their way back to their dad, they smear some goat's blood on the coat, and they tear it up a little bit, throw a little dirt on it. They think, well, maybe dad will think that a mountain lion got him. And so they lied to their dad, and that's what they told him. scheme works in their minds. They got rid of that little monster. He's gone. They get some cash. They move ahead with their lives. But you know what? It wasn't that easy for Joseph, was it? He's taken to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. We know that Potiphar is the captain of the guard, a pretty high position. Joseph did a great job for Potiphar. But you know what happens. Joseph attracts the attention of Mrs. Potiphar, and she tries to seduce him. He takes a moral stand. He refuses her advances, and then she frames him for an attempted rape that he never committed. Genesis 39:20 tells us Potiphar, Joseph's master, took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. See what's happening? Rejection. Then double rejection. Joseph's rejection by his brothers is now compounded by rejection by his boss. Joseph is clearly the last man across the finish line in the game of life right now. But I think it's important that we go visit him, that we go to prison, that we go into his cell block and see what's going on here. And in Genesis 39:20-23, it says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was in there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So what we see is Joseph is a really, really smart guy. And he's highly, highly competent. He's wise. He has an amazing ability to lead and to influence, even while he's in prison. But I want you to note, the author of this text doesn't tell us Joseph inherited this intelligence. He didn't personally develop that extraordinary skill set. In fact, we learn the opposite in those words. It says it gives us insight into Joseph's personality and his ego, because it says twice, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness and granted him favor and gave him success in everything he did. And we think, that's great. I like this story. Except if you're Joseph, there's one thing that it's a good story, except for there's one continuing problem. And what's the problem? He's still in prison. You know, we have these feel-good moments. Oh, look what Joseph's doing in prison. Isn't he just awesome? Things are going well for him. He's in prison. The Lord is with him, but he's in prison. So here's the question. If Joseph is in prison and the Lord is with Joseph, why is he still anguishing? Well, I think the answer is going to come in the next chapter, which I believe is the most significant chapter of the entire account. So let's jump forward to Genesis 40. We're going to start with verse 1. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph. Who's the captain of the guard again? Potiphar. The guy who threw him in prison is now assigning him major responsibilities along the way. And he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." And Joseph listens, and through God's revelation to Joseph, he interprets their dreams. And Joseph tells the cupbearer that in 3 days his head is going to be lifted up by Pharaoh. And then he tells the baker that in 3 days his head is going to be lifted off by Pharaoh. The cupbearer would be restored, the baker would be replaced. Then starting in verse 14, Joseph makes this plea to the cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me your kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put into the dungeon. Both prisoners are released, just as Joseph said. The cupbearer is exalted and the baker is executed. But another thing happens that Joseph never expects. It's in the last verse of chapter 40. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. Then remember these three words. He forgot him. So Joseph befriends this guy. He helps this guy. He releases him, and then the guy forgets him. Have you ever done something as a favor or a sacrifice for someone and they just forget you? There's not a sense of gratitude. And at times it can lead to a potential conflict and bitterness and fracture in the relationship. Joseph perseveres for years, waiting for this moment when he'll be released. And he stays in this prison of injustice. Rejection. Then double rejection. And now a third rejection. Three strikes, you're out. Hope spikes, and then it falls. It takes two more years in prison. You talk to anybody that's ever been in prison, two seems like 20. Yet 2 years, after those 2 years go by, the same day the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph languishing in prison, Pharaoh sends for Joseph. He takes him quickly from the dungeon. Joseph shaves and he changes his clothes and he immediately is presented before Pharaoh, where the spirit helps him to interpret the dream. And from that point on, Joseph is elevated from prisoner to prime minister. Literally. Everything changes for him. Joseph becomes one of the greatest leaders in history. His brothers end up being ruled by him. His brothers end up bowing before him, and God uses Joseph to save not one, but two nations. But we realize that in this game of life, don't we? Not everyone's going to move from rags to riches. We realize that not everyone moves from scars to stars. And we realize that not everybody turns their hearts into halos. Not everyone is going to go from a loser to a gold medalist. Even Joseph had a long, long wait. And Joseph can do nothing to control his destiny other than to remain faithful and obedient to his Lord. So here's a set of questions I have. What got Joseph through prison? What got him up every morning and what kept him moving? Why didn't he give up? Why didn't Joseph just curse God and die? And I think it's because of his perspective. And I think it's because his perspective was tied to his faith. See, listen closely. I think it's because Joseph sees himself as a vessel and not as a victim. Joseph sees himself as a vessel, not as a victim. And as much as he literally is a victim, he embraces being a vessel, even if he would have never got out of jail. Joseph is available to God to be a vessel of grace rather than a victim of sin. He doesn't give Satan any ground here in his life. In the midst of this injustice. And whether Joseph stews in prison or he steers a nation, he realizes it's only God who gets the victory in this. And whether he is in a palace or whether he's in Potiphar's house, he discovers God's presence, God's comfort, God's care, God's providence, God's guidance, God's healing. He finds God's hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. You see, whatever our circumstances, we have to realize that we are invited and created and empowered to be a vessel of grace in his kingdom. So I want you to realize three truths from this story. The first one is God is with us. God is with us even in prison. Here's Joseph. He's in prison, no money, no friends, no power, no connections. Yet here's the irony. Joseph is closer to God in prison than he was in the palace. Remember that it's only in the prison that it said twice God was with Joseph, God remembered Joseph, and Joseph found God at the low point of his life. And here's the key. Joseph did not turn against God. He turned to God. Just as God was with Joseph, God is also with us. Whether we're in our own prisons or captive by our own possessions or combating our own rejections, God says over and over and over to you today, I am with you. Look at this promise out of Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The promise is again repeated in the New Testament because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And in Hebrews 13, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Folks, we need to just sit in that for a moment. That is a promise that is woven throughout Scripture. Never, ever, ever will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Wherever you go, I will be with you. And just so you never forget this, I'm going to name my son Emmanuel. I'm going to name my son God is with us. So you will never, ever, ever forget that important truth in your life. What a loving dad. What an incredible God. The prophet Isaiah tells us, actually, I want to go back. You see, even when Joseph ends up staying in prison his whole life, God places Joseph where he can do the most good. You see, I may not want to be in prison, but God has that bigger picture. He has that higher bar. And he knows where his glory can be manifested at the greatest level. And because I know he'll be there with me, I can go to those places he calls me to go. It's not about location, it's about motivation, motivation that is drawn from faith. Bloom where God plants you because God is with you where you are today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Second truth of this story is you also have a cupbearer. You also have a cupbearer. Joseph had one, right? And he forgot. Joseph's cupbearer forgot. We have one and he remembers. You remember, what did the thief on the cross ask Jesus? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Instead of forgetting, Jesus remembers and he gives him an instantaneous reply, today you will be with me in paradise. The prophet Isaiah tells us that our cupbearer was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes or wounds, we are healed.
by his wounds.
You know, no one has ever taught like Jesus taught. No one has ever performed miracles and actions like Jesus did. But do you know what his greatest gift to us was? His wounds, because by his wounds we are healed. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before he's crucified. In verse 38, Jesus tells his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." What cup is Jesus talking about? It's the cup of God's wrath against sin, against injustice, against heavenly treason and rebellion. It's the wrath of a holy God against unholiness. And most importantly, it's the cup Jesus drinks on our behalf. When he dies up on a cross, a death he did not deserve, but we did deserve. Crucified on the cross on our behalf, the ultimate sacrifice. He paid a debt he did not owe, and we owed a debt we could not pay. And Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, paying the price of our sin upon that cross, drinking the cup on the cross of alienation, the cup of rejection from the Father, the cup of abandonment from the Father. And in the words of Paul, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. I got good news this morning, folks. Jesus drank the cup of wrath, and it's now empty. The cup of wrath is now empty for those who confess Jesus as Lord. But I also want you to know, for those in Christ, the cup has now been refilled, and it's been refilled with joy. The cup of condemnation is now the cup of liberation. The cup of blessing is now offered to us by Jesus, a cup of relationship with the living God, a cup of offering, which for us is salvation and life and hope and freedom and freshness. The cup of rejection is now the cup of acceptance. But it's very important that as you receive that cup, I want you to pay close attention to how it's being handed to you. It's a cup that's offered to you and me with nail-scarred hands. You remember how Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after the resurrection? 20th chapter of John tells us, on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, when the disciples were gathered together in the room and the doors locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said that to them, he showed him his hands and his side. But there was one disciple that wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand to his side, I'm not going to believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it on my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." My friends, Jesus is God with nail-scarred hands. Jesus is the Christ who drank the cup of the Father's wrath against unholiness and sin. And Jesus is the Lord who now hands you the cup of blessing. Jesus hands the cup to you with his nail-scarred hands. And I want you to know with absolute certainty, there is no prison cell dark enough. There's no building high enough. and there is no cave deep enough to keep you out of the reach of those nail-scarred hands. There is no moment of rejection that is left without the light of Christ. Luke tells us Jesus himself fulfills this prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All prisoners are free. All opposed and oppressed, you're released. The cup of hope and grace offered by Jesus Christ is offered to those who are suffering in pain, to those who know the anger and bitterness of rejection, to those who face injustice, to those who face adversity. And this cup, he now invites you to drink fully. The cup of hope, the cup of grace, the cup that empowers you and me to be bold and brave and have courage to trust Christ despite the circumstances we're facing today. My friends, you have a cupbearer. And yet the story of the cupbearer is not over, because Jesus calls us to the third truth of this narrative. And that is, we are to be a vessel of grace. Joseph became a cup of blessing in the hands of the living and righteous God. We know this because of what he says to his brothers after he becomes prime minister. They were afraid Joseph was going to retaliate. He's going to get revenge from them against the crime they committed against him. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him, and they said, "We are your slaves." But Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So in this passage, you see Joseph serving as a vessel of grace instead of a victim of sin. Friends, God calls you and me to be vessels of grace. Paul also agrees with this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 8. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. We are vessels. We all have cracks. We've all been shattered. We're all jars of clay God will use, even though we're cracked pots. And God is going to allow his Spirit to flow out of our broken pieces." You see, you and I are vessels of forgiveness in conflict. We're vessels of grace in torment. We're vessels of hope in despair. We're vessels of love to those who are scorned. We're vessels of encouragement to those who are rejected. We're God's treasures. We're broken vessels to a broken world. And Jesus calls us to invest in this world. Jesus calls you and me to engage this world as broken vessels. So let me encourage you. Spill from your cup all Jesus offers you to a world that is desperately broken, to a world that has no hope. Be bold and trust Jesus Christ, whatever circumstances you're in right now. Remember, the cross of Jesus Christ trumps our circumstances. It trumps our difficulties, because in this world there are only victims, but in Jesus Christ we are vessels. See, when Jesus looks at us, he sees only vessels. And he reminds us, he says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." We just sang, "You give and take away," but we will still choose to say. Say what? "Blessed be your name." My friend, you may think you're holding a cup of wrath and rejection at this time in your life. But can I tell you to pause for a moment and take a closer look? And you're going to see that it's the victor's cup of grace to be held high for all the world to see because of the love and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. To you, Lord, who has overcome the world, to you, Lord, who has given us your power to be flowing through us, the power that comes from healing, from forgiveness, from hope, the power to release the captives that comes from your cross and your suffering there. May we be bold to live out and to communicate your grace and to know in us you are using us for your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.